taking part in for the next several months. And we're going to be studying what the Scriptures teach about the church. And by the way, I walked in and I saw there's this flyer laying on the laying back there in the foyer. It says, "I will build my church." And I said, that's what I'm speaking on this morning. And this is a flyer for the area-wide Believers Conference, March 4th and 5th. It was mentioned before, Dave Glock and Myra Spivey. I've heard both of those men multiple occasions. Strongly encourage you to go in light of what we're going to be talking about here. In this series, we're going to be seeking to answer a variety of questions. What really is the church? What's the purpose of a church? What is a church supposed to be doing? Why are there different kinds of churches? Why is our worship meeting so different from those at other churches? Why don't we have a pastor? Why do we not have the women teaching publicly? How is our church governed and why? Why don't we baptize infants? Why don't we belong to a denomination? Maybe you've thought these questions, maybe you haven't. Maybe you've thought some other questions about Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel or about the church in general, and we're going to try to answer them in the coming weeks. It's not going to be an exhaustive study, although it may be exhausting to you, I don't know. We cannot hope to answer every question, but we do hope to answer as many of the important ones as we can and to give you a good biblical foundation about what the church is all about. The New Testament church is not a club. It is not a voluntary association. It's not an institution of society. It is the creation of God, and it is very dear to Him. And as we shall see, the Scriptures use a number of metaphors to describe it, all of which indicate how dear it is to Him. He describes the church as the bride of Christ. Husband-wife relationship. Boy, that's pretty close. Pretty tight, pretty intimate. He also describes the church as His body. Wow, we're getting even closer. More intimate. Christ the head, we are the body. This is dear and important to Him. Charles Ryrie wrote this: "The importance of the church can scarcely be overstated. It is that which God purchased with the blood of His own Son. It is that which Christ loves, nourishes, and cherishes, and which He shall present to Himself blameless in all her glory one day. Building His church constitutes Christ's principal work in the world today. Through His giving of spiritual gifts. Thus, the exercise of those gifts by believers aligns us with what Christ is doing today." And through the next several weeks and actually a few months, we're going to be really attempting to teach and learn the truth of what Dr. Ryrie is just scratching the surface of. In the next few weeks, I'm going to get in the back there a little outline of the major themes that will actually, I printed it out already and then forgot to make copies, but we will have them next week, of the major themes that we'll be dealing with through the course of the next few months. We don't intend this to be merely an informational study, kind of like going to school. We intend this study to impart an appreciation for what Christ is doing in the world today and how He expects us to be a part of it. We trust that really through the study of God's Word that we're energized by the Holy Spirit to fulfill the mission of the church, which is His body, and to see lives changed by the gospel of Christ as a result. So that's kind of the introduction to what we're series. My job is to talk about the foundation of a church. In order to do that, we have to kind of do some definitional things, you know, kind of open up the dictionary and say, what is a church? And particularly, the word in English has got all these meanings. I got six of them we'll have on the slide for you. First is, it's a building. You know, we even talk about it that way sometimes. You know, we talk about the church as I'm going up to the church. Or that church on the corner. I live next to a church, actually. I really do. I live in their parking lot. My parking lot's on two sides of my house. So, you know, yeah, it's a building. The church on Elm Street. We use the word to describe a congregation that meets at a certain place. I belong to the church here on Gregory Lane. Or the church at Fancroft. I belong to that, this church or that. That's another way we use the word. Thirdly, we talk about a group of congregations in a specific area. We may say, the Chicago church. Now, we usually have maybe a certain type of Chicago churches in mind when we say that, but we use the word church to kind of pull it together that way. We may talk about a national congregation of churches. We'll talk about the Church of England. Same word, but now we've kind of stretched that meaning out a little bit. Fifthly, we may refer to a denomination, the Lutheran Church, the Catholic Church, whatever. What's even bigger? Sometimes we even use the word church to try to describe religion in general. And we talk about the separation of church and state. And we're not talking about the church as any one church or even one denomination or location. We're talking about religion when we talk about that. But we're still making that one little word work really, really hard. The problem is that these uses of the word church in everyday speech really don't equal the meaning of the word church in the scriptures. Number two gets kind of close. The other five don't get close at all. So it's now a little etymology. Etymology, not entomology, that's a study of insects. We're going to do etymology. We're a study of words and where they derive from. The word church, it's a funny word, kind of, in a way. You just think about the structure of it. It's exactly the same in a few other Germanic languages. In the Scottish language, it's kirk. There we go. It's kind of small. Sorry about that. I'm kind of a PowerPoint ignoramus here, so my PowerPoints don't always... look the way they should. The Dutch word is also kerk, spelled a little different. German word is kirch, with a I don't do that real well. This word derives from a Greek word, which oddly enough, kyriakon, which oddly enough is never translated church in the New Testament. It's rarely used. It is a word which some of those you know a little Greek know that the word kurios means Lord, so it's kind of in there. Kuriakon means belonging to the Lord. And actually it's not used real often, but somehow that word in our languages, in our Germanic languages, kind of morphed into church. But there's a word in the New Testament which is almost always translated church, and that's one up there, and it's pronounced ekklesia. Ekklesia. Now that word has come into modern languages, just not ours. The French word is église. The Spanish word, some of you know this one, iglesia. Okay, those words came from ekklesia. You can kind of see it there. You can hear it better than you can see it. Ekklesia, iglesia. What does ekklesia mean? It's a compound word. We have compound words in English, like sometime. Well, theirs is compound too. Ek, which is a preposition, means out of, to come out of. And then klesia, well, that's a noun form of a verb, which is more common called, a verb is kaleo. It means to call. I'm calling you. Kaleo. So when you take this word and apply it to people, it means those who are called out. Interesting, isn't it? You know, it's actually a word that was used from the earliest times in the Greek language, and it originally applied to a political gathering. You remember, you studied social studies, you know, the the Greeks were kind of the inventors of democracy. And literally it meant you called them out of their houses to come to the marketplace for a meeting. And so it had a political use at the very beginning, to call you out of your homes. But it morphed over time, and it began to mean later just a gathering of people or an assembly of people for whatever purpose. This is why in our tradition and some other church traditions, it's common to refer to a local church as an assembly or assemblies. It's because of this word. It's a little bit more direct translation, precise translation of the word ekklesia than the word church. And the Septuagint, which was the translation of the Old Testament into Greek in the centuries before Christ, and the Septuagint was the Bible for most of the first century church. It's the Greek Old Testament that they used. The word ekklesia is found there, and the translators used that word to describe any gathering of people or the congregation of the Jewish people when they would get together. But in none of these settings, either in the Old Testament Septuagint or in the secular world around them, did the word have that technical New Testament meaning which it came to possess. That special meaning was bestowed by the Holy Spirit through the writers of the New Testament. The word ekklesia, used 114 times in the New Testament, and in all but a handful, literally just about five times, it describes that special gathering of believers into a new entity, the body of Christ. And in this special sense, there are really just two meanings that we see, very closely related. The first is what we might call the universal church, and the second we might call the local church. Now, these two meanings have much more in common than they have difference. In both cases, they mean the unity of believers that are bound together by the Holy Spirit into one body, the body of Christ. Means the same in both. The unity of believers who are bound together by the Holy Spirit into one body, the body of Christ. The only difference between the two is that when the scriptures speak of a church, sometimes it's obvious that they're not talking about, like the passage we're going to look at this morning in Matthew, the speaker or the writer is not talking about just one little place, but everybody. All believers everywhere. But there are other times when the word is used, where, particularly if you read in Acts and the epistles of Paul, where Paul uses, or one of the apostles used the word to describe a location of these believers who are bound together by this unity in the Holy Spirit. And that we call the local use of the word church. So we have universal and we have local. But they are the same. In principle, the Holy Spirit has bound us together into one body, the body of Christ. How did this all get started? Well, we're only going to talk about one part of this morning. We're going to have another message. Another brother is going to bring us on the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk a little bit about Pentecost and the founding of the church in terms of the exact time. But there is one passage of Scripture that's really important. It's a foundational passage on the subject. And indeed, it is a word of prophecy from the lips of Christ. It is, however, a passage that has some difficult interpretative elements. And what's worse, it's discussion of this passage over the centuries has been poisoned by some of the worst interpretations and bitterest arguments you'll ever hear about any passage of Scripture. And thus, many are frankly scared to turn to it, which is a shame, because I really believe it's the seminal passage for the foundation of the church. They say that fools rush in where angels fear to tread, so we're either foolish or fearless. We're going to go in, and we're going to study Matthew 16. It's a absolutely fundamental passage on the church. In fact, this passage is the first place in the New Testament where the word ekklesia is heard. Matthew 16, we've got it up there. And we're going to read, I have it starting with verse 16 up there. I'm going to start reading at verse 13 to give you the context. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's not an accident, I believe, that this event occurs at Caesarea Philippi. Now, I was trying to get a map to get on here again. I'm not too good with PowerPoint, could you? But if you get out your Bible maps or do it in your home, try to find Caesarea Philippi. If you don't already know where it is, it'll take you a while. I'll help you out. It's right at the top of the map of Israel. In fact, it's so far up, it's not even on some of the maps of Israel in Jesus' time. It's as far north as Jesus ever went. He also got up to Tyre, which is right about as far up as Caesarea Philippi. It's the northernmost part of Israel, right at the foot of Mount Hermon. In fact, in modern Israel, it wasn't even part of modern Israel until 1973 when they took it from Syria in the Yom Kippur War. That's how far up it is. It's much closer to Damascus than it is to Jerusalem. It's only about 30 miles from Damascus, and it's about 100 miles from Jerusalem. This first teaching on the church took place far away from the Jewish homeland, in a land where both Jews and Gentiles lived in roughly equal numbers, foreshadowing, I think, the great mystery of the church, that it would bring Jews and Gentiles together into one household of God, something frankly unthinkable before middle of Acts, really. Jesus was doing something remarkable, unthinkable to both the Jews and the Gentiles, by the way. So Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is. That may sound like a strange question. They weren't simple, you know, they didn't think so. They weren't simpletons. I mean, if I said, "Who do you think I am?" you'd say, "Well, you're Mark." And they didn't, they got it. They didn't think he was just asking, "Well, you're Jesus, of course." They tried to answer the question when he asked them, "Who do other people say?" Well, some say you're Elijah. They expected Elijah to come back. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people, you know, say you're a prophet. But who do you say I am? They knew he was asking a deep question. Who is he really? Peter answers beautifully under revelation from God the Father that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Christ means. Christ means the same thing as Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed of God. That he is the Messiah. What's more, he is the Son of the living God. Just in case there's any confusion about whether the Messiah is merely a man or not, he's the Son of the living God. You know, now everyone in Israel those days was looking for the Messiah. And most of them were, as a guide, were using the traditions that the rabbis were giving them, that the Messiah would come as a king to marshal his people against the occupying Roman forces and slay and defeat the Romans and reestablish the kingdom of David, taking the Holy Land back for themselves. That's that. When you said Messiah to 99.9% of the Jews in Palestine, that's what they thought at this time of Christ. And if that's the Messiah you were looking for, Jesus didn't fit the bill. To recognize that this man was the Messiah took some insight. And Jesus, in fact, says, you didn't get this from flesh and blood. You didn't just dream this up on your own. Someone didn't tell you. You didn't hear about this at the synagogue. My Father revealed it to you. Now, Jesus didn't fit the bill. After the feeding of the 5,000, you remember, they wanted to take him and make him king. This is the guy. And he deferred. And he slipped away. And frankly, that dismayed many of his followers. Now, it took knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, all of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, as well as special revelation to discern that this mild man from Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus responds to that confession with momentous words. First, he blesses Simon, commends him for his confession. Remember, Simon was his given name. That was the name his parents gave him. But Jesus says, Simon Bar-Jonah, or a Simon son of Jonah. Now, the Gospel of John tells us that Simon's father's name was, you know, not Jonah. John. His father's name was John. Why in the world does Jesus call him Simon, son of Jonah? I think what he's doing here is he is saying, Simon, you are standing in the tradition of Jonah. You are standing in the tradition of the prophet Jonah, that great prophet and proclaimer of the word of God, yet one with feet of clay. A man of weakness who nevertheless still spoke the truth of God. And then he makes this great, amazing, and yet today controversial statement. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, before we get to the difficult part of the verse, I'd like to focus on the five words which are the heart of the passage and are on the front of the flyer that I came in this morning. I will build my church. I think these are the five most important words when we talk about the founding of the church. I'm going to put them into four, actually. In the original language, it's four words. First one, I. Jesus. Jesus is the actor. He's the subject of the verb here. You all know what that means. He is the one who's at work. This is his business. This is his work. The church is not the work of man. It's the work of God. Specifically, it's the work of Jesus Christ. I. Second, our verb, will build. One word in the original. The verb is to build. As in the construction of a building. And this is a metaphor. We talked about a couple of metaphors before, right? Husband, wife, body, head of body, the body of Christ. Here's another common metaphor in the church. A building. And even though the church is made up of souls, not stones or bricks, this is a common metaphor for it. And we'll see this later. In fact, Jesus keeps it going in the passage here. Now, the verb is in the future tense. This is a prophecy. I will build my church. The church is not something old. It is not something that started in the Old Testament. It's not merely a continuation of the children of Israel and what God was doing then. It's something new. And we see this throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament. This is something new, and I will build my church. We're going to find out later that the church actually began, its birth date was the day of Pentecost after the resurrection. But the future tense in Greek as well as in English also indicates intention. When you say, I will cut the grass, that is not merely a statement of the future, actually, not being the most reliable person in the world. When I say, I will cut the grass, it may not actually get cut, but it does state my intention. Now, Jesus is something different. When he says, I will do something, it will happen. But it also states his intention. I will build my church. I will build. Okay, its intent. Next word, my. This is his church. It belongs to no one else. As a husband is to his bride, so is he to his church. He is jealous for it. He will protect her. He will take care of her. He will nourish her as no one else can. As a person takes care of his own body, he takes care of the church. It's his. And finally, our word. As I said before, first time it appears in the New Testament. And here that special meaning of the word ecclesia begins. This is a body called out for him. It's for him, and it's called out to him. And if you keep those images in mind when we study the church in the future, and when we look at the foundation of the church in Acts, which we don't have time to there, you will see that it's for him and it's to him. Well, let's get on to this next issue of this tough one. The rock and Peter. Now, someday I'd love to teach this passage to believers who've never heard of the various erroneous interpretations that have been dropped on this passage, primarily by the Catholic Church. And sometimes the almost equally erroneous retorts that have come back from Protestants as they try to rebut the Catholic claims. I didn't even grow up Catholic, and I have all this baggage with me. The fact is that this passage has been so stained with these arguments that we have a hard time dealing with it in this light, in the proper light. But the passage is just too important to our understanding of the church to ignore it. Let me first quickly state and dispense with the erroneous arguments that are propounded by the Roman Catholic Church. They use this passage to establish several doctrines. One, the primacy of Peter as the first bishop of Rome, and hence the first pope. Two, the infallibility of the pope. And three, their doctrine of apostolic succession, whereby Peter's authority passes to succeeding popes. We can dispense with these doctrines quickly with not even having to deal with the text, because first off, Peter not only was not the first bishop of Rome, there's no credible evidence that he ever visited Rome. While he wasn't indeed an apostle, in fact, one might even say the leading apostle in the early years of the church, you see Peter taking the lead in a number of situations. He was not preeminent in position, if you read the scriptures. He was not preeminent in his position, nor given any special authority beyond or over the other apostles. As to his infallibility, well, the next several verses in this chapter and many others through the scriptures attest to his fallibility. In fact, it's his imperfections and frailties which really make Peter a special person to a lot of us who study the scriptures, because we see ourselves in Peter. That God could take such an imperfect man and place him into such a leading role in the church is great testimony to the grace of God. More on this a little bit later. And as to apostolic succession, there is none, actually, by Peter's own mouth. As recorded in Acts 1, Peter stood up to lead the others, as he sometimes did there in the early days of the church, and said, we have to replace Judas. We have to replace the disciple who's fallen, and bring our number back up to 12. And he states some requirements. Do you remember what they are? The replacement must have been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. And secondly, he must be a witness to the resurrection. That was a requirement for apostleship. We might say a minimum requirement. We also, as we'll learn later, it was a spiritual gift. It was a gift of God. Clearly, there's no one who even qualified under those guidelines even 100 years later. So there could be no apostolic succession. Now, while these erroneous interpretations, in some respects, aren't worth our time, the fact is that because of them, Protestants have shied away from this passage and have even developed sometimes some complicated and contorted interpretations themselves in order to distance themselves from these, because they're so fundamental to the difference between the Catholic Church and the Protestant. And even to the point sometimes of just ignoring the passage. And I think that's a shame. So, having done with that, let's rinse our minds. Rinse our minds of all this old dogma and approach the Scriptures with an open mind, looking to the Holy Spirit. It's hard to do, like I said. Hard for me to do, and I didn't even grow up in the Catholic Church. So let's dig into the text. Let's talk about Peter's name. Early in their relationship, Jesus gave Simon a nickname. That name was Kepha. I should have put this one up on the board, but I did. I forgot to do that. K-E-P-H-A, Kepha. You know what it means? Rock. Rock, that's what it means. I often thought, I wondered what his brother Andrew thought when Jesus named him that, right? It was right at the beginning of their ministry. You can just see Andrew going, huh? Rock? Do you know him? Rock is, Kepha is sometimes in the New Testament transliterated Cephas, C-E-P-H-A-S. Means the same, Cephas. That's when you see Cephas and you're wondering who that is. It's Peter or Simon. But Jesus, and Kepha, it also has a Greek equivalent, Petros, which in English is Peter. So sometimes you see the word Peter, and it means, you should always turn your phone off when you're in church, right? So when you see the word Peter or Cephas, what you are doing there is that you, see, I'm going to do that right now. What you are doing is that you are reading Kepha, rock. So when Jesus says to him, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, he's speaking a pun. Not a joke pun like we do, but a meaningful pun. And he says, I tell you, you are rock. And on this rock I will build my church. Or the J.B. Phillips translation, now I tell you that you are Peter the rock. And it is on this rock that I'm going to found my church. So what does he mean? In particular, what's the rock that Jesus is building his church on? Now, there's no doubt there's a little bit of linguistic ambiguity here. And whenever we find that in Scripture, we always need to bring the rest of Scripture to play, because the Scripture is its own best interpreter. I also have found that in the words of Jesus in particular, he likes ambiguity in this sense, because he sometimes has two meanings he's trying to teach us at the same time. You see this in the parables a lot. Jesus' words are, he doesn't use a lot of them, but wow. So what's he mean here? Well, rather than go through all of the about 10 minutes we have, all the various different ways this is interpreted, I will tell you what I think the Scriptures mean here. First, Jesus is the rock. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Peter has just said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This building structure is a vibrant one in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The building of God, and I think the church is what's implied here, is founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only the builder, but he is the foundation of it himself. Although, as we have just read, he employs subcontractors, if you will, in this construction. Paul describes himself as well as a master builder, right? He uses, and this is one of the mysteries, how he uses men and women in the construction of this building. Peter himself, in his first epistle, quotes from Isaiah. Let's turn to 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 4. He quotes from Isaiah and identifies Jesus as the cornerstone, formerly rejected, but now the cornerstone of a spiritual house. Also the church, I believe. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Here's that image again. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus is that foundation stone. Hence, that confession of Peter. Some say that the rock is the confession itself, the truth of Peter's confession. I understand that. I don't have too much of a problem with that because it's, you know, the truth of the confession is so tied in tight with the truth of Jesus as the foundation. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of living God. The church is built on the fact that Jesus was not just a man, but he was the man. He was the anointed of God, the Messiah, and the Messiah was himself the Son of God, the God-man born into the world with a mission to die for the sins of the world. So this truth, this confession is foundational to the church, and it's kind of tied up in that idea that Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus the person and Jesus the truth, the Word of God, are so inextricably joined together. I can kind of understand that. Although I prefer the idea, as Paul displays here, that no other foundation can be laid. But let's get back to this troublesome part of it. Why did he say it this way? Why did he say, Peter, you're a rock. You're the rock. Hey, rock, I've got a rock for you. You know, a mere man cannot be the foundation of the church. It can't be the foundation. But why did he say this? Why didn't he say, I am the foundation. I'm the rock that I'm going to build on. I think what we have here is a little bit of foreshadowing. A little bit of foreshadowing founded on a principle that we find in yet another passage. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians, by the way, is a book we're going to spend a lot of time in on the subject of the church, let me tell you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, we don't have competing foundations here, where we got one here, one over the other. But what we have here is Jesus, and I believe Jesus saying to Peter, okay, rock, I've got a, as I said before, okay, rock, I've got a rock for you, the rock. Peter, you're a rock. I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you, not Peter the mere man. Peter and these other men here are going to be part of this foundation that I'm building. You know, when I think of Peter, I'm reminded of that well-known lost and found ad. You know, lost dog, has three legs, blind in the left eye, torn ear, broken tail, recently castrated, answers to the name Lucky. One of the mysteries of the church is that this man who once rebuked the Lord, in fact, did a few verses down and got in big trouble for it, who tried to walk on water with the Lord and almost drowned, who denied his Lord three times on the night of his arrest, and who later had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul for not standing up to legalists, this man was given by Jesus the nickname Rock. And here in Matthew 16, I believe we find out why. Jesus was going to use him part of the building of this church. And he'd find another rock for that foundation. And this man up in Tarsus, this Pharisee, who spent his entire early adulthood hunting down Christians for the high priest and killing them, throwing them in jail. Saul of Tarsus would get a new name too, Paul. How in the world can men be a part of this foundation? Well, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, they were made worthy. Peter, you're a rock. Listen to what the rock is going to do. Paul, got a job for you. And here's the mystery of the church. We can go to the next slide here. This is my, I wish I could build a house around this, but the idea here is the cornerstone or the foundation, or to change the metaphor slightly, the bedrock of the foundation is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He's the head of the church, the head of the body, the bridegroom, the chief shepherd, supreme over all the church. And this church is eternal. By the way, that's what he meant when he said the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The gates of, what is the gates of Hades? It's death. That's, you walk through death. Death can't stop this, what I'm going to build. He's the bedrock of the foundation. But what are these apostles doing in here? You know, we tend sometimes to undervalue the importance of the apostles. Oh, they're just like ourselves. Well, as to sinners saved by grace, they are. They're just like us. But as to authority, they are not like us. They are specially gifted for the foundation period of the church. That's what that business of the keys is all about. You know, a king would have a key master working for him who would open the keys, and he'd wear it on his shoulder. Everybody knew who the key master was. He was delegated for special duty. And that's why I think that what we've got here is some foreshadowing, because he's talking about special authority that is given to the apostles. Why is this important? When we talk about the New Testament church, we are talking about the church as Christ founded it and as spread, taught, and established through him through the apostles by him. He used the apostles to establish the church. They took it throughout the world. They wrote the New Testament. They completed the Word of God. These men had special authority as Christ's representatives in the foundation of the church. And this is crystal clear in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles. In fact, Paul, who's kind of that untimely born apostle, if you will, has to establish his apostolic authority on several occasions. Now, when we talk about apostolic authority here, we're not talking about anything remotely similar to what the Catholic Church teaches or what some other crazy, doctrines I've heard of from other types of church. No, we're talking about the teaching of the apostles as preserved in the Holy Scripture. Acts 2:42 says the scriptures, or the church, is based among other things, the apostles' doctrine. So when we speak of the New Testament church, we're speaking about this, the New Testament church founded by Jesus Christ. And again, as we said before, spread throughout the world by the apostles and based on what they left us. There's nobody else coming along saying, oh, hey, I got some new authority for you. We'll talk about this later on. No. The authority has already been set. It's established. There are no more apostles. You know, it's a marvelous building, this church, this Church Universal. It's been under construction for some 2,000 years now, and it's still being built. It's still being built. It's still growing. The Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, is adding to its numbers daily. I was talking with Kevin in between meetings about some, I was in Awana this week, and he's talking about witnessing to one of the young men there every week, every day. Young men and women, old men and women are being added to this structure of the church. And it's the same one, has the same bedrock foundation, has that same foundation of the apostles and prophets, which right here is right here. And now all of us believers in Christ are built into this new structure, which, as we read in Ephesians, amazingly enough, this structure is the dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And what a privilege to be just the little outpost of that here on Gregory Lane in Fenton. What a privilege. What a privilege we have. And what privilege we're going to have in studying. Oh, thank you. He's been working so hard. Jimmy Fitzgerald back there. He's been working hard to kind of make my house for me. He got it. Way to go. That's it. And that's the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for building your church. Thank you that we have a foundation which is unmovable. That bedrock, that cornerstone, Father, which others rejected, you have made the chief cornerstone. Father, what a blessing. And what a blessing that you didn't leave us wondering where to go or what to believe, but through the apostles and through the word of the scriptures, which is established through them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have the guide that we can use to know how we are to behave in the household of God, how you expect us to how you expect us to follow in your ways. Lord, we thank you that we are your body. Let us never forget the privilege we have of being part of the body of Christ, the household of God. We thank you in Jesus' name.